Holy Father, again how grateful we are to thee for thy word. We are being vastly encouraged as we read about the fact that Jesus went to the area of Tyre and Sidon. He went outside of national Israel in order to be confronted by this Syrophoenician woman. Father, we praise thee for thy mercy in this matter. We praise thee that through this we might be instructed in the fact that God has a salvation that is for all mankind. There is no special character, there is no special nation in the world that alone would be saved, but that regardless of the nation that we come from, there can be salvation. Father, forgive us because we don't always study the Bible carefully enough in order to search out these wonderful commitments and promises thou hast made. But Father, we rejoice that we do have this opportunity to search the Word, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit will indeed bless us as we continue to study thy Word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to Mark chapter 7, verse 24, and have been confronted by this statement that God has put in the Bible, that Jesus arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house, and there he was confronted by this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, who was a Greek, and yet she was of the nation of Syrophoenician. What is Christ doing there? We have searched out the Old Testament and have found abundant references to the fact that it was God's intention that the gospel would go to every nation, that while indeed God principally dealt with national Israel throughout the Old Testament period, nevertheless it was his intention that the time would come that the gospel would go to every nation, and this would occur when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. We went to the New Testament and we saw verse after verse which declared that this was God's intention and that whether we are Jew or Greek, we stand on the same ground before God. And together we make what is called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, there are those who look at 1 Corinthians 10 and they say, well, there God very clearly is indicating that the church is something different. They read here that we are to give, this is in verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. The word Gentile really is the word Greek. Nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. And some would contend, therefore, that this is talking about three separate kinds of spiritual events that God has in view, that he has the spiritual event of going to the Jews, then in the New Testament to the Greeks, and or to the church rather, and then sometime later he is going just to the Greeks, or whatever they do with it. However, we must remember that the Jews and the Greeks in this context is simply talking about the two kinds of people that are found in the world. There are the Jews who were the blood descendants of Abraham, and there are the Greeks who represent all the unsaved of the world. Jews and Greeks is used in this sense in Acts 19, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. It's not talking about those who were saved. It's not talking about the church. It is just talking about the two major kinds of people that God speaks about in the Bible. The Jews, who were the blood descendants of Abraham on the one hand, and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, who represent all the people from other nations. But there is the third group that God particularly is interested in, and that is the church, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. It is made up of both Jew and Greek. In Christ there is no difference. God does not It is no respecter of persons, whether we're a blood descendant of Abraham or whether we're not, whether we're just an ordinary heathen Gentile, we have equal opportunity for salvation. Well, then the question might be asked, as we continue to pursue this matter of Christ coming to the Syrophoenician woman, didn't God have some very special and peculiar and important promises for national Israel that have not been fulfilled as yet? Aren't we getting a little bit mixed up here as we've looked at all of these verses that seem to indicate that God indeed dealt with the Jews in the Old Testament, although he augmented the churches of that day by proselytes, as we saw in Exodus chapter 12. Someone could be circumcised, and then they became like someone who was naturally born into the nation of Israel. And we know, of course, about Rahab the harlot who dwelt in Israel and received all the blessings of an Israelite, and Ruth the Moabitess. But didn't God have some very peculiar and special promises for national Israel? Well, yes, he did. Back in Genesis chapter 12, and I'd like to just look at these very briefly so we get a little bit larger perspective of this whole matter of how God has dealt with the nation of Israel on the one hand and with the Gentiles on the other. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God indeed did come to national Israel and gave them the unconditional promise. In verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. That particular promise was repeated in Genesis 15, in verse 18. In verses 18 through 21, we read in... No, that is not the passage. It's, I'm looking at the wrong passage. I'm saying one thing and looking at another place. In Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, God said to Abram, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In both of these statements, God is promising that to the seed of Israel, the land of Canaan will be given. And we know from other passage that it was an unconditional promise. Later on, God told Israel that they were coming into the land of Canaan, and it was not given to them because they were a holy people or because they were a numerous people, but God was giving it to them just for his own glory. He was giving it to them just because he was sovereign God. They did not deserve that land at all. But it was given to them unconditionally. It was given to them also because of the wickedness of those in the land of Israel. Now, that particular promise that the land of Canaan, the land of the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites would be given to the seed of Abraham has been completely fulfilled to Israel. That particular command we're all through with insofar as the Bible is concerned. And that can be proven very quickly from Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45. There we read, and again, as I offer these various verses, and you are thinking about your favorite book on the return of Christ and a future millennium, perhaps, and as that book has discussed national Israel and God's commitment to national Israel and so on, write down these verses and see whether the book that is your favorite book on this subject has really faced these verses that I am using. These are from the Bible. They're not from my mind. I'm simply trying to present the whole counsel of God to us. We read in Joshua 21, verse 43, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass." Now that's very conclusive language, is it not? all the promises that were made to the fathers, to the patriarchs, concerning a gift of the land to their seed, had been fulfilled. That would include Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, the land of the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. This furthermore is reinforced by the language of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Ezra, who is a priest of God, is praying to God, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he declares in verse 7 of Nehemiah 9, "Thou art the Lord, the God of who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." It's the second time, you see, God is declaring that the promise that the land would be given to the seed of Abraham has been fulfilled. It was an unconditional promise that they would be given it, and God has kept that promise. Now, incidentally, God did not promise that they would remain there necessarily. God did indicate that if they were in rebellion against him, that they would be taken off of the land. And indeed, they were thrust away from the land. For example, in Jeremiah 18, we read in verse 7, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And then God goes on to indicate that he's going to destroy Judah because they have become altogether apostate. God did not promise the land of Canaan to natural Israel, to national Israel, eternally. He simply promised it to them unconditionally, and he kept that promise. And so that aspect of God's dealing with national Israel has been completed. And anytime you hear people say today, God still owes national Israel something concerning the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, as we find it located along the Mediterranean Sea, all you have to do is go to the Bible and look at Joshua 21 and Nehemiah chapter 9 and see once what God has to say. I know there's a lot of rhetoric, there's a lot of argument, there's a lot of speculation as to God didn't do this and God didn't do that. But the fact is, God declares that he did do it. And the Bible, of course, is the ultimate authority on that question. But on the other hand, God made some other promises to Abraham that are of a different nature. In Genesis 13, for example, in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now, we have to read this verse very, very literally. We want to make sure that we're reading it carefully. We read Genesis 12, verse 7 very literally, and it said, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." And we saw that that literally was fulfilled. He gave to the seed of Abraham, which would be the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And God insisted that that indeed did come to pass. But here God is saying that he is giving to Abraham this land. "I am giving to thee and thy seed." Well, did Abraham own the land of Canaan? Was he one of those who possessed that land? And the answer is no, he did not. Fact is, when we go into the book of Hebrews, we read that Abraham walked as a stranger and a pilgrim. We read in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, that is, in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then it goes on, and it says in verse 13, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. In other words, God is telling us that Abraham walked as a stranger and a pilgrim. And Isaac walked as a stranger and a pilgrim, and Jacob did. They never did possess the land. Oh, indeed, Abram had to buy a cave in order to bury his wife Sarah when she died. He had no ownership of the land. He walked as a stranger and as a pilgrim. But God said, I am going to give this land to thee and to thy seed, and I'm going to give it to thee forever. Forever. It's the same word at forever here that we find again and again as it talks about God is everlasting. From the word of God is everlasting. God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's the same Hebrew word. More than 90% of the time that this Hebrew word olam is used, it deals with the matter of something that goes on forever. Well, now, how can we understand this? Well, again, in Genesis 17, earlier, God had come to Abraham and he said in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and watch this now, I will give unto thee, this is Abraham, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, we know that has not been fulfilled totally, because Abraham never has possessed the land of Canaan, the physical land of Canaan. And yet God, very literally, very definitely, is saying, I have given you this land, and I'm going to give it to you everlastingly. Well, when we search the Bible, we know that the only way that this could have a literal fulfillment is that Abraham would have to be resurrected to again possess the land of Canaan. And we know from four verses in John 6 that the resurrection of the believers is the last day. It's the very end of time. And that is the time when God ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, therefore, God there must be saying to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but you're not going to realize this in its fullness until the new heaven and the new earth comes into existence, because that is when you will be resurrected to enjoy this. In other words, and then, of course, the land of Canaan, as we know it in this present sin-cursed world, is a figure or a type of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, it's this land, but it's not this land as it's now constituted. It is now cursed by sin, but it's this land as it will be renovated after God burns it with fire, and it's a new heaven and a new earth. Well, God helps us on this, you know, when we read Romans 4. Remember, we looked at Romans 4 in our last study, where it's talking about Abraham as the father of all believers, both Jews and Greeks, both those who are circumcised and those who were not circumcised. And in verse 13, God says in Romans 4, for if they or for the promise that he should be the heir of the land of Canaan. No, it doesn't say that. It says for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God is saying that when Abraham was looking to the north and south and east and west, or when he was looking at the land of Canaan, God was simply saying that he really had in view the whole world, the promise of the whole world. And that, of course, comes to the believers in the new heaven and the new earth. That parallels Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now can you begin to see what's happening here? God indeed did give an unconditional promise to national Israel that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And that was fulfilled. We saw that in Joshua 21 and in Nehemiah 9. But God gave a lot more promises to Abraham and to Israel that have to do with something far more glorious than the literal land of Canaan as it now exists on this side of eternity. God has promised something that has to do with the new heaven and the new earth. And this is a very literal promise. Don't ever let anyone think that we're simply spiritualizing these verses. No, we are looking at them very literally. But we're not bound by the fact that we have to look at something material that identifies with this present earth. The new heaven and the new earth is just as literal and real and substantive as this present earth, and it is built from this present earth. After this present earth has been destroyed by fire, it is a new creation that God brings up, but it's still identified with this present earth. And that is the land that God has in view. And that only comes to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the meek who inherit the earth. Now can you see why in this, these same passages that talk about the land being given to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession have all together to do with salvation? Because only by becoming saved can we have the new heaven and the new earth. Only those who have been saved will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. And in a real sense, we already inherit this or occupy this now, because the new heaven and the new earth is identified with the kingdom of God that we enter into when we are saved. In that sense, Abraham already occupied this land and owned that land, or wasn't, because he already was saved, he was already in the kingdom of God. Now, we know that the covenant that was made with Abraham had to do altogether with this matter of the forgiveness of sins. We read in Romans chapter 11, where God declares in verse 27, as he's talking about national Israel, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Everything focuses on the fact that our sins must be forgiven, and for national Israel, it also focused on the forgiving of sins. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, which we looked at in our last study, we saw where God is talking about the covenant promises. It's right in the context of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was talking about the Gentiles being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Can you see it all beginning to fit together? God has indeed fulfilled his commitments to national Israel. God, however, has given a far more glorious promise that points right to salvation and the new heaven and the new earth. And it was a literal promise. And we're to understand it literally, but we're not to understand it in terms of this material earth as it now exists. It's an earth that has that is going to be a far better earth than this. It's the new heaven and the new earth. And so we can begin to see how the Jew fits into this whole situation. Well, now let's go back to Mark chapter 7 and pick up and see again the language that is used here as God is speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. And then we'll also examine in our next study, because our time has almost run out again, this question, well then, what about God's statement to her that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Now, we've raised that question many times, but no answer has been forthcoming. Is that because there is no answer? Are we afraid of it? No, it's a fair question, and we're going to face it. And we'll look at that in our next study as we continue to look at Mark 7. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.